Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22. Listen closely to the word of God for the people of God. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as were touched it were made perfectly well. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that as you speak to us in your word today, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, that you would work faith in each of our hearts, and that we would reach for him in all of the storms and difficulties of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I have personally witnessed three babies being born, my own kids. I know many of you have seen your kids and grandkids born as well. Interestingly enough, when babies come out, they all pretty much have the same response. They just scream their heads off, right? They cry. In fact, the doctors tell us that if they don't cry, if they don't make a big fuss, you know, they're a little worried about that. Something might be wrong. That's the typical response for most healthy babies. Why do babies cry when they come out? Why do they cry when they come out? Are they sad? Well, not likely. I mean, they don't really have anything to be sad about. Maybe they're grieved at the condition of the world into which they're being born. Well, that will come later, but probably not right off. Disappointed, maybe that's a part of it. It seems to me, though, without any sort of medical knowledge, that it's fear. It seems to me that is the most likely explanation. Their surroundings have, first of all, drastically changed. They've been in this dark, warm, nice little space, and now they're in this bright, cold, dry space, and it's loud. And somebody's sticking his finger in my mouth, and what are you putting on me, and who just grabbed me? And it seems like the baby is responding to all this stimuli that it's not used to, and that it doesn't like, and it's fearful. And I think we are born into this world with fear. That may be, when we leave our mother, the first emotion that all of us have, and certainly it doesn't leave us. Does it? We come into a world where we learn there are lots of things that we can fear. There's fear of the unknown. There's fear of forces that are beyond our control. There's fear of what might happen to us. There's fear of what is happening to us in many cases. And I think we are to be thinking along those lines as we look at this passage, as we hear it. Because we see in Jesus, there's someone who's greater than our fear? In Jesus, we see there's someone who can deal with fear, or maybe show us what we should be fearing. I'd be willing to bet that this was perhaps, at least to this point in their lives, the most fearful event in the life of the disciples. Rightly so. They were fighting for their lives, but when they saw Jesus, they were even more afraid. They were even more afraid. Well, before we look at the specifics of this particular account, let's kind of look at the big picture. And this will entail reviewing what we looked at last week. As we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, we constantly, as we do, we need to remind ourselves that the Gospel writers do not simply compile a loose collection of stories. You know, they're just not, okay, these are all the things Jesus did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. And it's just all kind of slapped together, just this collection of stories and anecdotes about Jesus. There are lots of false gospels from the ancient, from the first centuries of the church that do just that. But the biblical gospels do not do that. Matthew, like all the other gospels, is very carefully crafted. The stories, the accounts, the events, connect with each other. It's put together in an organized fashion. So it's not just, when we want to know what the gospel tells us about Jesus, it's not just the stories. Even how the stories connect gives us a picture of what's being communicated. Even that is revelation to us. What are we talking about? Well, let's look at the whole of the chapter 14, as we looked at the first part of it last week. We saw there were two events previously in this chapter, the arrest and death, the execution of John the Baptist. And we saw that John's death, it's not just, oh, it's a terrible tragedy. Well, of course it is, but it foreshadows the death of Jesus. John comes to prepare the way for the Lord, and he does that even in the way he lives his life. John is going before Jesus, and we saw that even the language of what happens to John is identical, some of it, to what happens to Jesus later in this gospel. Remember, it says earlier in this chapter that John is laid hold of and he's bound. Well, later on, we're going to read that Jesus is laid hold of and bound. Herod feared the crowds. The chief priests feared the crowds at Jesus' trial. Herod is reluctant to put Jesus to death. Pilate is reluctant to put Jesus to death. John is buried by disciples. Jesus is buried by a disciple. It's there. It is foreshadowing. Jesus is getting ready to die. And this is supposed to be John's foreshadowing, his foretelling of that. And the second event of what we looked at last week is the feeding of the 5,000. Associated with the death, there's a meal. Even that account we see is almost identical to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, Jesus on the night before he dies takes bread. And he blesses, and he breaks, and he gives. Here, too, in Matthew 14, Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, gives. So there's a death, there's a meal associated with a death. This is about what is coming. This is about what is going to happen to Jesus. And now we come to verse 22 and the account that we heard today. It continues the story. Verse 22 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. That's a rather strange way to say it. He commanded them, he compelled them, literally the word is, to get into the boat and go on the other side. And then Jesus, it says, when he had sent the multitudes away, in verse 23, he went up on the mountain by himself. He went up by himself. What is this part of the story? Well, Jesus is going to die. The meal that he gives will be a memorial of his death. And then, what's he going to do? He's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to go away. He's going to go off alone, And he's going to leave the disciples all by themselves. He's going to abandon them, looks like. And he's going to command them to go across the sea. Go disciple the nations. And we've seen the sea is a symbol in the Bible for the nations. Right? So what we have here is the ascension, the absence of Jesus, the Great Commission. And you know what's going to happen when the church goes out and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles? Is it going to be easy? Is it going to be simple? Is it going to be, well, you know, this is going to be like a picnic at the beach. No, it's going to be hard. It's going to be fearful. There are going to be doubts that creep into the minds of the disciples. The disciples are in training, you see. They are disciples. They're learners. They're students. This is a lesson for them. And by the way, for us too. Because we've received the commission from the disciples. We also serve a Lord who has ascended that, yes, he is with us. Yes, he's in our midst. Yes, he is within us by the power of his Spirit. But there is a very real sense in which he is absent. And that produces, or it can produce, fear in us. He has gone up to his Father. We are to be about his business. And yet there are fearful things to face. The sea rages. Fear and doubt are real. So how can we face these things? Well, Jesus sends them into this boat and he commands them to go across the sea. But it says in verse 24, the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary, and it was the fourth watch of the night. Fourth watch of the night is the darkest part of the night. It's the time between 3 and 6 a.m. It's dark. You can't see. There's a storm, so there's clouds. There's no moon. And the sea is raging. The sea, as we've seen, is a symbol of Gentiles. It's also a symbol for ancient people. The sea was a symbol of instability. Okay? Ancient people were afraid of the sea. Okay? The forces of the ocean, of the water, of the waves were uncontrollable. They were inexplicable. You couldn't predict them. You couldn't control them. And it's chaos. It's the deep. And this is why in pagan religions, seas, oceans, even rivers are associated with gods. Because even ancient pagans understood that only divine power can control the sea. No man can control it. No human power or authority or ability can do anything with it. You're at its mercy. It represents, and even in the Bible, it represents dark forces that want to get you. It represents enemies that surround you, that want to swallow you up. Psalm 69, David says, "Save me, O God. The waters have come up to my neck." Okay, is David caught in a flash flood or something? No, he's not caught in a flash flood. He's talking about his enemies, those who are attacking him, those who are trying to shame him. That's what he says in the next verse, by the way. He says, "Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head." He's surrounded and he feels like he's sinking in the midst of all this oppression and this opposition. So he cries out to God. There's injustice, there's abuse, there's those who would shame you, those who would falsely accuse you, and other trials too that threaten to swallow you up. Illness, poverty, hardship, things that provoke fear in us. It's tempting, you know, it's really tempting for Christians to look down on those who are suffering. And I've heard people say this, look, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be having problems. You shouldn't be having these kinds of problems. God doesn't intend this for you. You should have faith. You should just believe. You're not having a faith. You brought this on yourself. Pick yourself up. Ignore the storm. Get on with life. You know, grow up. But, you know, the storm is there. The storm is objectively there. It is tossing them around. It is real. And, you know, the second thing here is that Jesus doesn't send the storm because they've messed up in some way. That's not why he sends it. You notice You notice that Jesus doesn't test their faith and then, oh, they failed. So now I'm going to send this storm to really rattle them. This is sort of going to teach them a lesson. This is going to be discipline for them. And it's not to say the Lord doesn't discipline us or chastise us, but I don't think that's the reason for the storm. This, again, we need to have in mind the big picture. This is the kind of thing they're going to face when they go out into the world. This is the kind of thing we're going to face as we go out into the world, as we live as Christians in the world, as we are ambassadors of Christ in the world. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be slander, arrest, death. There's going to be illness. There's going to be weakness. There's going to be difficulty. The question is, who do you look to in the storm? It's not the storm itself. It's not the illness itself. It's not the circumstance. The whole point is, who are you looking to? And of course, they're to look to the Son of God. And so they do. So they do as he comes to them. It's only the power of God, Jesus shows us, that can save us in all of the whirling winds that are around us. It's not in the power of man at all. There's an old Buddhist story in some of the Buddhist writings. There's a story about a man who is meditating on Buddha. Okay, now Buddha is not God. Okay, in the Buddhist scheme, there really is no God, but Buddha is an example. He's an enlightened one, and so you become enlightened as you follow him. So this man is meditating on Buddha, and he's just walking through the fields. And he comes to a river. And he's still meditating on Buddha. And he takes a step on the river. And he starts walking across the water. Okay? And it's working. But then he sees the rapids, and he sees the swift current that he's approaching. And he stops meditating on Buddha. And he gets sidetracked looking at those dangers. And he starts to sink. And he's like, oh no. But then he starts meditating on Buddha again, and lo and behold, he rises right back up to the top, and he skips on across the river to the other side. And some people say, well, that's a story just like this. That's not a story just like this at all. It's not a story like this at all. This is not a story about mind over matter, okay? The Buddhist story is a story about mind over matter. It's a story about the power of human potential. You can do it. Just concentrate. You can do it. Just set your mind to it. You can do it. Just meditate on the right thing. And you can walk on water. You can walk above and beyond all of the, you know, the turmoil that's in this world. All the problems other people are having. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is, you're going to be in this mess. Okay, you're going to be in this storm. And it's a false humanistic religion that says, You can just overpower it. You can just overpower it by your own steam. You can't do it. You can't do it. You are not in control. That's the message. The disciples have no control over the storm. But Jesus does. And he walks on the sea to show it. He walks on the sea. In verse 25, it says they saw Jesus walking to them on the sea. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out in fear. They were really, I imagine, afraid, you know, of the storm and bailing the water and all of that. But it doesn't say they were fearful till they saw him. They thought he was a ghost, literally a phantasm, it says in the Greek. And some people say, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really walking on the sea. These disciples were just, they were sort of hysterical, and they were seeing things, and they wanted to see Jesus, but he wasn't really there. In fact, one liberal commentator says, you know, there was probably sort of like a sandbar or a shallow extending out into the sea, and Jesus is walking on that, you see, and it looks like he's walking on the water, and you know, that's just bunk. Okay, first of all, the Sea of Galilee doesn't have any shallows. It's a very deep lake, about 13 miles across, and it has no shallows. And I think the scripture even anticipates some of the skepticism by telling us in verse 24, they were in the middle of the sea. Okay, this wasn't on the shore, okay, and Jesus is just kind of walking along the shore, ankle deep water. They're in the midst of the sea. And even if there was a sandbar, I think a fisherman who lived on the Sea of Galilee would probably know where it was. So, you know, forget the skepticism. Jesus is doing this. He's walking on the sea. It's amazing. It's a real miracle. But the point is, it's not just, oh, Jesus is wonderful. He did the loaves and fish, and now he did this. These, as we said last week, Jesus he doesn't do flashy miracles. He does the kind of miracles that show us who he is and what he has come to do. He did that with the bread. Making bread is not a flashy miracle. But it shows us something about who Jesus is. Walking on the water, the control of the sea, is something only God can do. It's something only Yahweh can do. We read this responsively today from Psalm 77. Your way, your path, is in the sea. Your way is in the great waters. Your footsteps were not known. See, God walks on the sea. You know, in the Old Testament, they understood this. All the nations surrounding them were afraid of the sea. But the Israelites knew their God had control of the sea. And it's not just walking on the sea. It's not just, you know, taking a stroll on the sea. It's actually, as it says in one passage, it's trampling the sea. The Lord tramples the water. Habakkuk 3:15 says, "You walked through the sea with your horses." This is God going through the sea on a chariot, a warrior. Job 9:8 is the passage which says that he treads, or literally tramples, the waves of the sea. They're in subjection to him. That's the idea. You trample, you put your foot on a defeated foe. All things have been placed under his feet. And so the sea, the most unpredictable, the most fearsome, the most, for human beings anyway, the most fearsome part of creation perhaps, and yet the sovereign creator God controls it. He restrains it. He commands it. He alone has the raw power to do that. And anyone who comes controlling the sea, you know, making it stop storming like he did in chapter 8, or comes now trampling on the sea, who must he be? There's only one possibility. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And that's what we see here. He's not, and by the way, he's not struggling through the storm on the sea. He's not fighting his way through it. He's just walking on it. Walking on the waves. And they saw him. They didn't know who it was at first, but they knew they ought to be afraid. Because this is someone who has power. This is someone who has power. And he does. And Jesus identifies himself here. They say to him, or rather, they're fearful. They say, "It's a ghost." And Jesus says in verse 27, "Be of good cheer," or literally, "Take courage. Take courage. Be brave. It is I. Don't be afraid. It is I." Literally, what Jesus says there is, "I am." Take courage. I am. Don't be afraid. They spoke Aramaic, which is very similar to Hebrew. It's a dialect of Hebrew. So they simply would have heard Yahweh. "I am Yahweh. Don't be afraid." So it's not just "I am, I'm here." It's really Jesus. No, it's "I am. I am the I am." That's why I can do this. That's why you're seeing this. So don't be afraid. He is the God of Israel. He's the God of heaven and earth. The name I am, the name Yahweh, what does it tell us? What does it tell us? Because clearly Jesus intends for his disciples to hear that name and then to take courage, to not be afraid. So we need to know what that name means. It is the name, God's covenant name, that he revealed to Moses. But even Abraham knew it. It wasn't brand new with Moses. Even Abraham knew it. Those before Moses knew it. I am is his name. Well, it reveals his divine nature. It reveals his character, or at least some of it. It's not "I was," "I've always existed," "I was." No. It's not I will be. It's not I will never have an end to my existence. It's simply I am. If Jesus came along and said, I was or I will be, what does that mean? It means that, well, God, you know, over time makes progress. You know, he develops. He grows. He matures. He gets more powerful. He develops. But God does not develop, okay? God is always the same. He is unchangeable. Or as the theologians say, immutable. Immutable. He does not mutate. He does not change. God is already at the height of perfection. Everything about him is perfect. So he can't change. He can't improve. He can't get better. That is one thing the Bible says. There's a couple things, but that's one thing the Bible says God can't do. He can't lie, and he can't change. And that's not a weakness in God. That's a strength. That's power. That's perfection. It doesn't mean that God is frozen and immobile. Oh, he can't change. He can't move. He can't do anything. No. It means that his nature is always utterly and perfectly consistent. It's the same. What else does it mean? It means, I am means that God is not limited also by categories that apply to us, like time, like space. So God is above time. He's beyond time. Time is one of his creatures, actually. 2 Timothy 1:9 tells us God made time. He's outside of it. He's not controlled by it. So at any time, you can say that God is the I am. And he always is. And he's not restricted by space either. It doesn't matter if you're here or on Mars or if you're in a galaxy a billion light years away. You can say God is the I am. He's here now. Space does not contain or confine him in any way. It means, I am means, that God is completely independent of every other thing. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need anybody. He is the sole and only explanation for his existence. There's not some higher God. There's not some power or energy that brought him into being. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. He relies on no one else. He gets his existence, his life, his being from himself and from himself alone. And he doesn't need anything to flourish, like we already said, or develop or get better. He doesn't need us. Now, he loves us. He wants us. He made us for himself. He made us to worship him. But he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He had all the fellowship he needed within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He had all the fellowship, all the love, all the community, but he made us. And he does love us. But he doesn't need us. He is self-existent. Jesus comes and he says, I am, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When God comes to us in a fearful time, he doesn't come and he doesn't tell us how great we are. Oh, you're great. You're strong. You're fine. You'll be okay. No, he comes and tells us how great he is. That's what gives us courage. See, that's what gives us courage, because he is our God, because he is our Lord. And so we see, next Peter's short little adventure on the sea, his short walk. Is he going to have faith? He starts in faith. Is he going to have faith? Or is he going to fear? Well, Peter answered, apparently not fully convinced that it's the Lord yet. He answered and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Peter, actually at the beginning of this little episode, shows an amazing amount of faith. you know, the desire to get out of the boat. And some commentators are sort of skeptical about Peter here. Well, Peter didn't think his chances were so good in the boat, so, you know, he's just trying to get out of the boat and save himself. I don't know. It takes a lot of courage to get out of a boat in the middle of a storm. And I think he does show genuine faith. He shows genuine faith. Okay, if it is the Lord, again, Yahweh, the Jewish substitute for Yahweh, if it is the Lord, he's going to help me. He's going to keep me up. But, you know, we know the story, and we've heard it here. He looks at the waves, he looks at the wind, he looks at the storm, and his faith just crumbles. It just wilts. And fear takes over, and he sinks. So, does Peter become an unbeliever at this point? Is he now an apostate? Well, not quite. Not quite. He's one of weak faith. But notice what he cries. He says, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. That's all he's got left. He's got no confidence left. All he has is the Lord. And what does the Lord do? He reaches out and he grabs him. And he pulls him in the boat. You know, faith has become a very slippery term in modern days. Faith is all kinds of things to all kinds of people. You know, if you just have faith, boy, you can move mountains, you can walk on water, you can do all kinds of things. But interestingly enough, many people don't talk about what the faith is supposed to be in. If faith has no power in and of itself. There's no power in and of itself. Faith is only as powerful as its object. You got faith, big deal. What do you have faith in? Do you have faith in the government to take care of you? Do you have faith in Buddha? Do you have faith in yourself? What's that faith worth? It's worth nothing. Faith is only as good as its object. And the Bible tells us that faith is not something that we can take credit for either. When Peter is sinking, he does cry out in faith when he sinks, and he says, Lord, save me. Do you think he's going to get on the beach and take credit for that? Ah, look, I was smart enough to cry out to God. I was smart enough to cry out to Jesus. No, it's Jesus that gets all the credit, not us. And so people want to brag about free will and ability to do this or that. Look, faith is the recognition that we have no ability. And Peter blows every other theory out of the water. Forgive the pun, but he does. Faith is simply reaching out to Jesus when you can do nothing, when you have no ability, when you are going to sink and drown and die. That's what this passage teaches about faith. If faith is left only to us, we'll simply go down. We'll simply die. We can't initiate faith. It's a gift. We can't maintain faith either. Jesus saves, and he saves us utterly. He saves even when Peter's faith is weak. He saves even when Peter's faith is inadequate. He reaches out and saves him. That is a Lord of grace. That is a Lord of mercy. So the object of our trust and our boasting is not faith, okay? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Faith is sometimes called the instrument of salvation. You know, when you're sick and you take medicine, you use an instrument to administer it. You use a syringe, or you use a spoon to swallow the cough syrup or whatever. You don't later go and say, boy, I'm really glad I had that spoon. Man, it really helped me out. No, it's the medicine. It's the medicine. That's what you're thankful for. Well, there is something to fear. Peter looks around, and he sees the wind, and he sees the waves, and he fears them. Is there a problem with that? In other words, think about it this way. Can Peter look around at this, you know, little typhoon on the Sea of Galilee, and can he fear that and trust the Lord at the same time? Can he fear those things and have his focus on those and trust the Lord at the same time? Well, at the very least, we can say this, that his faith is wavering and that he is doubting. When they get back in the boat, Jesus says in verse 31, "You of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" You see, Jesus seems to tell us that the root of our fears, when we're afraid of things around us, when we're afraid of men, when we're afraid of circumstances, the root of that is doubt. And we think, well, doubt about what? Well, it's not doubt about what, it's doubt about who. When we fear, the root is doubt about Jesus. It's doubt about his ability. Why do you doubt me, is really what Jesus means here. And we have to say that doubting is a sinful kind, doubting produces a sinful kind of fear. Now, I believe that that kind of fear and doubt is sinful. I also know that the Word of God says that the Lord is gracious, he is patient with those who doubt. He comes to us in our doubts. We're not meant to stay in our doubts, but like Peter, he saves us anyway, even if we doubt. But how do you know? Okay, let's say you're fearful about something, maybe some circumstance in your life. How do you know if it's sinful? Because some fear is good. You know, if I go to somebody's farm and I walk across their field, and there's a bull out in the middle of the field who looks somewhat aggressive, it's good for me to be fearful in that situation. You know, fear can keep me from doing really stupid things. That's a momentary kind of fear. But that's not the kind of fear we're talking about here. We're talking about something more like anxiety, being anxious, a fear that leads to worrying. So how do you know if this is a doubtful fear, a sinful fear? Well, is what you're afraid of, what you're worrying about, is it always on your mind? Does it feel like it's consuming you? And maybe you're not. Maybe you don't even have like the appetite that you should have. Maybe it's affecting you that way, or you can't sleep. When you fear this thing that's in your life, does it dominate your conversation? Does it seem to be the only thing you talk about? You lose sleep. Does it drive you to greater dependence and trust in Jesus and prayer to the Father in heaven, or does it seem to drive you farther from him? That's another good question to ask. Because see, if it doesn't drive you to him, it's causing you to forget him. See, you've got your focus on what's going around you and not on Yahweh, not on the I am. So are your eyes on him, or are they on the storm? The root is doubt, and it's doubt about the Lord. It's doubt about who he is. It's doubt about his character and his nature. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, again, remember, this is training. This is discipleship class, okay? Because things are going to get a whole lot worse for them. You must remember who the Lord is. Who is he? He's Yahweh. He's Lord. He's creator. He's master. He is sovereign. He can do all things. He can control every circumstance. And that's what we need to remember. That's what we need to meditate on. That's what we need to focus on. Because you see, every fear, every doubt is a questioning of who he is. It's a questioning of his nature and his identity. So for instance, you have a fear, perhaps, that you can't pay your bills. You know, these bills are eating me up. My income is diminished, or I'm out of a job, or I'm not making the money I need to make, but I'm not going to be able to provide. Maybe that's a fear. Maybe that's something that is really got you worrying. You're anxious. You're nervous. But what have you forgotten? You know, you remember who makes and multiplies bread? It's Jesus. He does provide, doesn't he? Isn't he the master and the owner of all creation? Doesn't he have everything in his hand, his power? So we've got to believe in that. We've got to remember what he has revealed about himself and cling to it. Maybe you're afraid of You know, some people are really afraid of the loss of their salvation. You know, they don't have assurance. They're always concerned. You know, maybe I'm going to fall away. Maybe I'm not going to continue. Maybe I'm not really a Christian. You know, and there's just doubts and doubts and doubts all the time, and it's eating them up. You know, you're doubting. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you don't need to doubt that. And if you do, you're doubting his promise. See, he's promised the power of the Holy Spirit to keep you and to preserve you. He's promised to give you the ability to persevere, to live faithfully. He has promised not only to enable you to cling to him, but he has promised, even when you feel like you can't cling to him, he will cling to you. He will not let you go. So we need to remember. We need to remember and not doubt his word. Sometimes a lot of people today are fearful of what could go wrong in our society, right? Fear of collapse, fear of loss, fear that something, maybe everything could go wrong. You know, the dollar could collapse. It could happen. It could happen. But does it dominate us? That's the question. Does it dominate our minds? Does it dominate our conversation? Does it make us anxious? Does it cause us to have that kind of sinful fear? If it does, we're forgetting the promise of God. We're forgetting who Jesus is, right? Who is the King? Who is the Master? Who is in control of everything? Who has his future in your hand? And it's ordained. He's planned it. It's the Lord. So we question, do we question his ability to bring his promises to pass, his ability to build the kingdom of God in this world? Now, we need to be reminded of that. He hasn't forgotten. We have. We have. And some of us fear death too. Or we fear sickness, which could lead to disability and or eventually death. As Christians, we do not need to fear death. If we do, if that eats away at us, it gnaws away at us, we get anxious about it, we doubt that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is. Yeah, you're going to die. I'm going to die. We're all going to die, some of us sooner than others. But we're all going to die pretty soon. Does that mean that Jesus ceases to be the Lord? Does that mean that he is not able to raise the dead? Do we believe that the last enemy, which is death, will be destroyed? You see, he's Yahweh. He doesn't change. He said all these things. He's revealed them to us. We forget them. We doubt. And so we fear. Well, there is a place for fear. There is a place for fear. And they got into the boat, verse 32 says, and the wind ceased. Now that tells me something right here, and it should you too. Remember in Matthew 8, Jesus simply made the storm go away. Remember he was sleeping in the boat, and they were all worried and concerned, and they woke him up, and he made the storm stop. The sea immediately went calm. But he didn't do that this time. He wanted it to storm. He wanted it to storm. And when he was finished with his purpose for this storm, he just stopped it. Now, we're going to think about why he did that. But there is a place for fear here. And the disciples show that they have understood. Because then in verse 33, it says, those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. They worship, which literally means they prostrated themselves. They bowed before him. They fell on their faces. When God reveals himself in the Bible as Yahweh, that is usually the response, right? When he said, I am, to Moses out of the burning bush, what did Moses do? He fell face down on the desert floor. When Isaiah heard it in heaven, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts, he fell down on his face. He worshiped. You see, when we doubt and fear, there's really only one solution for it. And that's fear. You know, fear is the answer to fear. But like faith, the question is, what do you fear? Who do you fear? We'll never be free of fear, but we ought to fear the Lord. We must fear the Lord. A proper, reverent, holy fear and honor and worship and awe of the Lord. When we fear men and we fear circumstances, we fear diseases and we fear all these other things, when doubts take over, it means, you see, that we're not worshiping the Lord as we ought to worship him. We're not reverencing him the way that we ought to reverence him. Right worship is only possible with fear. One of the great Puritans, William Gurnall, said that we fear men so much because we fear God so little. And it's true. It's true. When we don't fear God, we fear men. When we fear God, we don't fear anything else. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Remember, he's the judge. He's the king. He's Yahweh. So the first thing we have to do when we fear is to worship God. To worship him. Bow before him in reverence and awe. Worship him as you ought to worship him. I think it is one reason why so many people today are so caught up in anxiety and fear and depression, and in Christian churches as well. Huge numbers of Christians, just in a cycle of fear of their circumstances. Why? Because so many don't know how to worship. They don't know what reverence means. They're flippant in the presence of God. They just walk in and they stroll in and they do anything they want. That's not fear and awe. And other fears take over. Other fears take over. But when we come, bowing before him, worshiping him, those other things don't look so bad. They don't look so scary anymore. You know, the problem is that to reverence God, you need to have an understanding of his holiness. And Jesus has revealed his holiness, his otherness here to his disciples. They even thought he was a ghost. But when men are confronted with a holy God, they'll do one of two things. They'll either be totally convicted and bow and fall before him and worship, or they'll run and get out as fast as they can. And one reason why we're uncomfortable being reverent is because holiness is not something we're ever comfortable with, I think. And we'll never fully be comfortable with it in this life. But that's what's necessary. Jonathan Edwards, another Puritan, Puritans were good on these kinds of things. He once said that reverence for the holiness of God is what marks a true Christian. It's what marks a true Christian, you know. And he has a good point. He said, in explaining this, he said, you know, lots of people like to receive mercy. I mean, everybody likes to receive mercy. Forgiveness, grace. Oh, yeah, that's great. Give it to me. Or power. Yeah, people recognize God's powerful, especially if he's giving me stuff. Sure, that's wonderful. But holiness, why do we need that? What does that do for me? And yet that's what God is. That's who he is. And so it's a fear of God that's going to drive out this fear. And so many in the church today are just not getting it. And I think it starts here. It starts in the worship of the Lord's Day. It starts in the assembly of believers on Sunday. And we seek to have a reverent service here. It's far from perfect. It's far from perfect. We're seeking to do that. But, you know, the worst thing that we can do is say, oh, we have a reverent service. So, you know, we're better than everybody else. Well, that's pride, which is irreverence. You know, you can have a reverent service, but you can be irreverent in it. And so if that's the case, we need to repent of that. Reverence before God is basically saying, I am completely unworthy. I'm completely unworthy. I'm completely at your command. We acknowledge his lordship and his being God. We're not. So the true fear for the Christian is our great hope that he is God for us. See, that's the good thing. A Christian wants to fear God. It's not something that scares him away. A lot of people can't understand this. That's not a user-friendly God. That's not a God that pagans are going to be enticed to worship. No kidding. No kidding. God has to change them. And God will change them. And he's changed you. That's why you want to worship him. But that's our hope, that he is God for us, that he delivers us. Jesus is the one who stills the storm. But even more than that, Jesus is the one who sovereignly controls the storm. Remember, he didn't still the storm right away. He wanted his disciples to go through it. He wanted them to go through it. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't something that took them by surprise and Jesus bailed them out. No, he intended it. And we see that by his walking on the sea. Okay? He wants his disciples to learn something from that. He wants us to learn something from it. So they get in the boat. It's all over. And Jesus says to them, okay, class, what have we learned? What have we learned? What have you learned about when I send you out across the sea into the world to disciple the nations? What have you learned? First of all, that the storms do not take God by surprise. He's not rushing around looking for a life preserver or anything like that. It does not take him by surprise. It is a part of his purpose. So whatever you're going through, it's a part of his purpose for you. That's why Paul says in Philippians 4, in everything you pray with thanks. In everything you pray with thanks. You don't necessarily pray as a masochist. Thank you for this, you know, this crushing illness that I have. But you thank God for the opportunity to serve him in whatever circumstances you face. You face everything with thanksgiving because he's in control of it. That's one thing you learn. You also learn that he is in the storm there with you. Jesus walked out there with them. He walked into the storm with them. You're not alone in it. And you see, this is important for them to know. It's important for us to know. Remember the beginning of this story. Jesus goes up alone and he leaves them. And so they think they're abandoned. They think Jesus has gone off. He commanded us to go over here. Why did he do that? Wouldn't it be easier if he were here? And we think the same thing. But, you know, he says, I am with you. I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you by the power of the Spirit. So we can look to him. We know he is with us, and we need to fear him in the storm. When we do this, when we have the proper fear of the Lord, we'll have courage, as Jesus tells us. We will have courage, not because of us, but because of him. And when there are threats, when there are are powerful men that come against us, when there are difficulties, when there doesn't seem to be enough, we can pray like David, who said, put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be men. Let's pray together. Father, we are only men, but we are men and women and children who have been claimed and called by you, and you are our God. And so we ask that you would give us courage in whatever we face, that we might be faithful in it, that we might worship you, and that we might carry out faithfully the commission that you have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.